Okay, so we're doing a series of lessons this fall under this metaphor, yoga poses. We could think of them as these are the fundamentals, these are the poses required for a healthy spiritual life, for a healthy soul. Practices that we each apply and we do together, but we each apply as we are able. So in other words, if your legs will stretch this far, do the pose this way. If your leg has more headroom in it, well then you go ahead and stretch a little further, or you put this block under you or some such thing. We can all do it together, but we do it to the degree that we are ready to do it. All together working the poses, each to the degree we're able to do it. That's the metaphor. And so last week was a general introduction to these fall lessons, introducing the idea of the poses for the healthy soul, but really talking about what we call the NRCC curriculum. In a sense, these lessons are context-giving for the announcements, because what you hear on a regular basis on the announcements may not appear to be, but what it is actually a cohesive curriculum for the soul. This is how we grow. What I want to do is explain that last week, this week, and next as kind of the introductory process to this fall. So, the starting poses are three ancient Christian ministries, but I had to reiterate last week a standing caveat because our society is in the throes of seismic upheaval, worldview-wise, and all the systemic structures that are built on top of the worldview, also in times of upheaval. And because of that, in the Christian church in particular, we have this great tumult going on as we are rethinking what does it mean to be Christian. And as a result, we have to be very careful with the language that we use, because the language that we use was framed in a worldview that is now going away. And often the application of the word in a new context makes at least for some misunderstanding, but often for some toxic overtones, as we'll see. So words that started as good words, when we try to apply them in the new worldview, get tweaked unless we unpack them first and take them all the way down to what was the beauty at the beginning of that word, what was the power at the beginning of that word, and then we have to rebuild that to find how that applies in this current context, this current worldview, this current society. Because if we don't do that, we're just doing what was always done, finding that it is actually becoming corrupting. We pick up baggage, and we've got to drop it off. So oftentimes, these ancient words, and the three that we're going to talk about in particular, pick up unhealthy, unhelpful connotations. The baggage makes them many times more harmful than helpful. And they can weigh us down on the spiritual journey instead of freeing us up. So this first lesson is organized around these three ancient words that I'll put up here in a moment, words that have picked up some unhealthful baggage. And they are the three Christian ministries of repentance, reconciliation, and redemption. And if you've been in the church, there's a good chance that those words are a little tough. But I want to make the case they're powerful words. They are life-empowering words. Even though most of us grew up in the American church, and there's a good chance that we carry baggage, they're great words. And the point of today is to help us drop the baggage and to recover the beauty and the life and the power resident in them. So I introduced the first one last week by telling a story. The story was basically around this outline. My life was this way, dominated by judgment of other people, and I was suffering the consequences of that instinct. It started with my mother, but it expanded to here and then to here and to here. But then as I engaged the spiritual practices, there was a change of mind, and there was a change of heart, and there was a change of story, and there was a change of life. And this is the way my life is now. And that is a basic outline of a story that many of us can tell about taking up these ancient poses, these ancient practices. Our mind changes, our story changes, our life changes. I told that story to illustrate the beautiful side of this word repentance. Life was one way, and then there was a turning, and now life is going a different way. That's what the word repentance means. Now, the power of our tradition is to insist with deep conviction and consistent testimony that turning, that changing, as daunting as it can feel, is doable. It is experienceable. When you're in the throes of habit that keeps compelling us back to the same patterns again and again and again, the testimony of the tradition stands and says, you don't have to stay there. There is a way out. That's actually the good news our tradition is always talking about, good news. When life is burdened by instincts that keep us stuck, when those instincts don't seem optional, our tradition insists they are optional. There is a way out. That's good news. There are a set of tools available to us that will help us experience this deep transformative change, and that is good news. It's really good news. Baggage notwithstanding, repentance is good news. For many, that word got mixed up with power, and it got mixed up with authority. Some religious system or some religious person lords over us and tells us what we should do or we shouldn't do, what we should be or what we shouldn't be. Some external power compels us to admit to our badness. Oftentimes there is shaming involved in the midst. Sometimes there is humiliation. And even if that humiliation didn't happen to us, it happened to someone we knew, and the risk is out there. This is no longer a safe environment because I saw what that humiliation looked like when that person had to repent. So we get roughshodded into submitting to some authority figure. And so, yeah, some of the good news shine has worn off the word. So for many, it carries baggage, a lot of it. But that wasn't the origin of the word at all. The word has plenty of room for getting help. That's part of the word. Help talking it out with other people. Help processing with those who are further down the journey than we are. Help digging into our own shame so that we come to realize there is no condemnation in shortcoming. All that's in the word. But not in the word is all the shame component or the dominance component that goes with that help. So plenty of room in the word for getting help, but not in the toxic way I just described. But if you picked up religious baggage around this word, odds are it ran along those lines, somewhere along the lines of shame or power or dominance or submission or humiliation. But again, that's not the word. Which is why I said last week we need to rehabilitate it, so I told a story. And we need to rehabilitate it, so I went back to the Greek word, the word that was used before the baggage got piled on top of it. And that Greek word, I said last time, was metanoia. Part of our NRCC curriculum, part of the yoga poses for the healthy soul, are framed around this word, metanoia. The practical how-tos of turning our lives from one direction to another. How does that happen? How do we go from one way of living to a better way of living? Now, in this lesson, we won't talk about the specifics of the practice. That'll happen in groups. It'll happen at the four fall Wednesdays we'll do in October. It'll happen when we do the Talking Circles orientation in December. In a bunch of other places, you will hear us talk about the practical how-to. What I want to do today is give an overarching understanding of the whole curriculum so you can see how it fits together, so that you can see how the parts are connected one to another and what is the comprehensive process that is so transformative for our souls. When I finish this lesson today, I hope you have a pretty good understanding of that word repentance. Next week, a pretty good understanding of the other two Christian ministries, reconciliation and redemption, and then we will be able to see the specifics of how we make the turnarounds in our lives. So I want to start with that word, metanoia. It is a journey word, going from where I am to the place where my mind is changed. Paul, in one of our more familiar texts, used the phrase, renewing our minds. It's a way of going that changes our interior mindset, changes our interior narrative, which will in turn change this version we call of self, and that will inevitably change the lives that we live, the days that we carry out. The journey of changing one's mind, the journey of changing one's inner story, which in turn changes one's self from the lesser self to the awakening self, that journey is a beautiful word. It is a good word. The Christian ministry of repentance, the Christian ministry of metanoia. And what we'll see next week is that metanoia is a foundational process that will make reconciliation and redemption workable. The ability to be peacemakers, the ability to make peace in our families, in our homes, in our lives, in our relationships, at work, in our world, and the ability to redeem what is broken in our world is predicated on having the full experience of this interior changing. The self-awareness process that we do in this is necessary for us to do reconciliation well and redemption well. So it is a foundational pose, a foundational spiritual practice. But again, how do we go about doing metanoia? How does one change deeply ingrained instinct? How does this part of the NRCC curriculum work? So, again, as I said, you'll hear in the announcements the curriculum. And as I said last week, the curriculum is not ours. It's an ancient curriculum for the soul. We just adapted it to work in the new worldview. So the two words that kind of make metanoia work are really old and rarely used, and because they have been used so rarely, they haven't even been translated. They've just been transliterated. They're Greek words. They are apophatic and cataphatic. And they are the tools that enable us to turn our lives around. Now, as Westerners, we didn't bother to translate these words because we use them so rarely for a reason. And that is, we have not had a construct in our mind about one of them, and we've had a very powerful construct in our mind about the other. So understand them. You need to understand three Greek words, apo, kata, and phanai, which apo means other than, kata means at or on or per, and phanai means to speak or to speak words, and is expanded to include speaking words to bring about understanding, or word constructs that give us understanding constructs. So apo, kata, and phanai. So apophatic, apo plus the phanai, that means other than word-inspired understanding. Kataphatic means per word-inspired understanding, or via word-inspired understanding. Both of these words include a series of spiritual practices. There is a body of soul practice using other than speech practices, other than words practices, other than conscious understanding practices. And there is also a body of spiritual practices that awaken our souls using speech and using words and using conscious understanding. Both of them are part of our heritage. But the reason that we Westerners haven't translated it, because we haven't used it enough to frame the distinction, is because we have tended to focus on conscious understanding tools, and we've tended to ignore or neglect beyond conscious understanding tools or other than conscious understanding tools. We've been so zeroed in on understanding in the West that when we formed our religion to work in the West, we kind of left a whole bunch of the tools out. But apophatic, that's part of our heritage. It's part of our tradition. It's part of how we do metanoia. So when we are meditating, we are doing an apophatic practice, an other than speaking, other than thought, spiritual practice. When we're doing all the contemplative practices that you hear about, that's what we're doing. We're doing apophatic practice. So you'll hear in the announcements an invitation to come and meditate. And you'll hear in the announcements an invitation to come practice the welcoming prayer, or as we did this morning, to practice examine of consciousness, mindfulness of our days. That's the practice Ignatius gave us 500 years ago. These practices train us to foster the well-being of our souls beyond our thought-thinking addiction. And we do. We have a thought-thinking addiction. Because these practices, particularly for those in the West, they touch us deeply, partly because we have excluded them for so long, and they are built into our humanity. We tend to focus in the West way too much on thoughts we think and conscious understanding at the expense of these other than conscious thought tools. So our curriculum includes the way of quietness. Our curriculum includes the way of silence. We learn to quiet the noisiness of our bodies, and we learn to quiet the noisiness of our minds. In particular, you'll hear Jennifer talking about these practices. She's starting some group leader training that's going on right now, and we'll be starting groups that will help us do that together. Her role in our community is to help us help one another be steadfast in our apophatic practices. So I hope you will make the apophatic tools part of your spiritual journey and take up the invitation to apophatic practice when you hear about it throughout the year. We also have several cataphatic tools, spiritual tools that use words and use thoughts and use the understanding that words carry. The spiritual tools beyond understanding we call apophatic. The spiritual tools that use understanding we call cataphatic. We use words and thoughts and understanding and speech here on Sunday mornings when we have lessons. I say words drawn from ancient wisdom and current wisdom, and hopefully it helps us break out of our thought ruts and stand at a higher vantage point so we can see a bigger part of the picture. Robin will stand up on a Saturday in fall, and again, when she does the Enneagram 101 lessons after church, sometimes in the spring and fall, and she will use speech to help us understand the Enneagram. That's part of our curriculum. Then we break into groups and we use speech and understanding to explore our own personalities and how they might have gotten derailed that week so that we can begin to see how things are getting led sideways. So we use speech and we use understanding to course correct. That's what we do in the Enneagram part of our curriculum. So part of our curriculum uses words and speech and understanding to help us see when our false self derails us. So apophatic practices, cataphatic practices. I'll talk about just one of them, one of the cataphatic ones. What we're going to be talking about in our fall module, our five fall Wednesdays. So we do these Enneagram groups. They help us build an understanding of our own awareness. We use the meditative tools, the contemplative tools, that helps us step back from the stranglehold that habitual thought has on us. We step back so that we are more able to see the stories we tell ourselves, stories that will keep us locked into our old life. And then we build on those practices to do this practice we call doing a worksheet. And as I mentioned earlier, we call it doing a worksheet because the title, the spiritual practice of self-awareness and self-disclosure, is too long. But that is what we're doing. We're doing the spiritual practice of self-awareness and self-disclosure. It's a practice, it's a tool that uses the power of personal reflection, and it uses the power of personal connection. Personal reflection and personal connection. We take the time to personally reflect on our own souls. And then we do that same process with another person because in a safe environment with another person we can trust and be trusted by, we are able to go much deeper into our self-awareness together than we can alone. As I said earlier, it is an updated version of the ancient practice of confession. But being an ancient word, confession has also picked up some baggage through the years. It's usually picked up some baggage along the lines of, you are defined by your sin. You are defined by your worst thought. You are defined by your worst action. You are defined by the worst day you've had. That's who you are, bad, bad you. And that's not at all what confession is about. Because as we say all the time, forgiveness is to God as shine is to sun. That's not in question. But what is in question is how aware we are of the drivers behind the things that we do that we don't want to do. The practice is about self-awareness. It's about seeking out that deepened self-awareness in the context of a safe relationship. It's about breaking up the habitual actions and the habitual reactions by exploring them more deeply in the context of safe relationship. And there's a reason why we do this practice. Because if I react this way on this day to this stimuli, there's an almost certainty that I will react the next time that I run into that same stimuli the same way. Or it may not even be the same stimuli, it just be something in that general region, and I will react the same way because I will be, even then, enslaved to the same story that dictated my reaction the last time. It's going to dictate my reaction the next time. And that will go on until I fundamentally understand what that story is and begin to challenge it. And so we use the cataphatic practice of self-awareness and self-disclosure. We use words and speech to deepen our self-awareness by practicing this practice. And in so doing, to dig up and disempower our dictate our every response stories. To dig up and disempower our dictate our actions and reaction stories. Because our stories don't go anywhere until we unearth them. And that means we will keep on acting and reacting the way that we act and react until the story is changed. Until, over time, that story is defanged. Until that story is disempowered. So, self-awareness and self-disclosure, it's in our curriculum. Four Fall Wednesdays. Show up, come to the when you hear it in the announcements. We learn how to do the practice, and we meet people who are also learning how to do the practice so that we can together do the practice together, and we can do these poses together as a community. So I'm imagining, if all goes well, that I have 10 years left to lead NRCC. Even before that, we will have to have the next staff in place because we will need time to train and equip and to ready them. Now, of course, this new group will take NRCC in a different direction. That's what generations do. They will know something about their time that we don't know. But we've done some essential core work on which they'll need to build. The rethinking of the Christian narrative for the new worldview. The rethinking of the ancient ways and practices that make church work. So 10 years sounds like a long time, and it is. But there's a lot to do. And a big part of that is to get a bunch of us to know the Christian narrative that works in the new worldview so we can transmit it. Part of the work is to get a bunch of us to know how the curriculum works so that we can set up our children and our children's children for success in the spiritual practices that work. That's why I hope as you hear about the poses, as you hear about the curriculum, you make them part of your life. If you haven't had a chance to read the book, it challenges some of the old stories that we inherited, and it gives us a new way of thinking about God and human nature and thinking about sin and salvation and such things. I do hope you'll read the book. We're operationalizing that story now by putting it into practices that we can actually do together that transform the soul. How we can practice the poses together as you're ready, as you're able. But we're not doing that just so that we can leave a legacy for our children. We're also doing these practices because they change our lives deeply, powerfully. And they do it in ways that we can do. The practices are, as we say, here, now, small, doable. I heard a story this week about a woman in our community who has taken up the curriculum, and she told me a story about how self-awareness and self-disclosure, how that practice has worked in her life. And it's a small story about a small part of life, but the same principle has, for her, it had huge implications, but it also, the same principle applies in the even broader parts of our lives. And the story she told me was like this. "You know, Doug," she said, "the part about the worksheet you're always talking about, that part that asks us to dig into the story that we tell ourselves, I didn't think I had a story. I just thought I had a good way to live." Yeah, I do that too. "But after I did the personal reflection time, working through the questions on the worksheet, and as I was doing the personal connection time, talking it through with a partner, damn, that is a story. It's a story I tell myself. Here's what I thought I was doing. I thought I was being a good person. I thought I was protecting other people's time. I thought by not obligating other people, not pushing them to do something they didn't want to do, I was being noble and good. It's a great story. In that story, I come off looking really good. But as I was doing the practice, yeah, it's a good story. It's just one small problem. It's not a true story." And she said, "I'm an introvert by nature. And I'm nice to people, also by nature. And those two things have served me well. I am nice to people. People are usually nice in return. So in my story, since I don't like to be invited places, and since being invited somewhere puts me in an awkward position of having to say no, and I find myself on the horns of a dilemma, either I'm going to disappoint someone and be a bad person when I say no, or I'm going to do something that makes me miserable. Yeah, I would never do that to anyone. I'm nice. So I don't invite people. And in my story, it's because I'm a good person. That's why I don't invite people. And then she went, oh, that neighborhood Christmas party. Oh, God, kill me now. 2 excruciating hours. I would never do that to someone I care about. So I don't invite people. I don't even invite people to non-party stuff. The story I tell myself is that that story would impose something upon them, and nice people don't impose. And then a good friend said something to me, almost in passing, said, I don't think you want to spend time with me. And because, she said, my story is my story, I was stunned. Really, more than stunned, I was indignant. And as we do, she said, I got angry. Now, remember, I'm nice, so I didn't get angry with her. I got angry by myself in the privacy of my own space, but that's what nice people do. But what I thought was, how could she say that? I am a good person. I protect other people. I don't reject other people. I make life better for other people. And there I was stewing away and feeling quite justified in my stewing because, once again, it's a good story. How dare she? And then I did a worksheet, and then I did the personal reflection, and I got together with a partner, and I did the personal connection part, and wouldn't you know it, my story is a story. And after I did it, I checked with my husband. Yeah, honey, she kind of has a point. Did I mention? Damn. I wasn't even seeing that my story was a story. I was following it like it was a mental map, as though it was the one and true truth of all things. And the net effect of following this map, I didn't invite people. I was trying to be a good person, a kind person, a compassionate person. I was trying to be a good friend. But without trying, I was really saying to people that I care for, I don't care. I don't care for you. I don't care about you. I don't love you. I don't value you. How does that happen? I am doing my dead level best to be a good friend, but my story, it derails me. It's just like you say, Doug, I was zigging, and really what I needed to be doing was zagging. The very thing I was trying to avoid, I end up doing. How does that happen? When I asked if I could tell her story in the lesson today, she said, yeah, sure, but also say this. Say that I really appreciate our updated version of confession. I really appreciate the whole curriculum, in fact, because this is not easy stuff. There is hard work attached to it. But in the end, we end up seeing things about ourselves, things that in the past, because we didn't have tools, we did everything we could to avoid having to see. We tried really hard not to see those things. But now with these tools, not only do we see them, we can get to the other side of them. Because on the other side, I've been able to keep a relationship that is really important to me. It could have gone away. I wouldn't have made a scene. There wouldn't have been any anger or indignation, but it would have happened. Time would have gone by, the relationship would have just slowly died off. I would have gone to greener pastures where my good self story could stay intact, where my good self story would be appreciated in plenty of places. It'll be appreciated. But I am so glad that I didn't do that. And I'm so glad I've got the tools that I'm not consigned to have to do that. Because now this friendship is on the mend. And I'm really glad I know how to mend it. That's good news. These words are rooted in a rich heritage that is laden with good news. We can unearth the stories that we tell ourselves. It's work, but it can be done. We can find truer narratives to live by. It's work. And sometimes we see stuff that we don't even like seeing, but it can be done. We can metanoia. We can make the big turns in life from a life that seems to consistently keep hitting this thing, and we can turn and quit banging into that same brick wall again and again. It can be done. It's accessible. It's doable. It's our heritage, and here's a toolbox given to us by our heritage that says, you can do it. We're not consigned to the things we think we are consigned to. We can metanoia. That, in a series of other poses, we can do that and we can do it together. And that's the point of this lesson. We can do this. So, indwelling Spirit of God, may it be so in our lives, changed minds, changed stories, changed hearts, changed selves. Be that so as we follow Jesus. Amen.